Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. And last time we started chapter 6, which is the sovereignty of God in operation. And he did an introduction to that and then did an overall point one, God's method of dealing with the righteous. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with the second part, which is God's method of dealing with the wicked. And I'll go ahead and continue on. He says, it remains for us now to consider God's method of dealing with the wicked. In contemplating God's governmental dealings with the non-elect, we find that he exerts upon them a fourfold influence or power. We adopt the clear-cut divisions suggested by Dr. Rice. Number one. God exerts upon the wicked a restraining influence by which they are prevented from doing what they are naturally inclined to do. A striking example of this is seen in Abimelech, king of Gerar. Abraham came down to Gerar, and fearful lest he might be slain on account of his wife, he instructed her to pose as his sister. Regarding her as an unmarried woman, Abimelech sent and took Sarah unto himself, and then we learn how God put forth his power to protect her honor, and God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Genesis 20, verse 6. Had not God interposed, Abimelech would have grievously wronged Sarah, but the Lord restrained him and allowed him not to carry out the intentions of his heart. A similar instance is found in connection with Joseph and his brethren's treatment of him. Owing to Jacob's partiality for Joseph, his brethren hated him, and when they thought they had him in their power, they conspired against him to slay him, Genesis 37, 18. But God did not allow them to carry out their evil designs. First, he moved Reuben to deliver him out of their hands, and next, he caused Judah to suggest that Joseph should be sold to the passing Ishmaelites who carried him down to Egypt. That it was God who thus restrained them is clear from the words of Joseph himself, when some years later he made known himself to his brethren and said, and so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, Genesis 45, verse 8. The restraining influence which God exerts upon the wicked was strikingly exemplified in the person of Balaam, the prophet hired by Balak to curse the Israelites. One cannot read the inspired narrative without discovering that, left to himself, Balaam had readily and certainly accepted the offer of Balak. How evidently God restrained the impulses of his heart is seen from his own acknowledgement. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Numbers 23, verses 8 and 20. Not only does God exert a restraining influence upon wicked individuals, but he does so upon whole peoples as well. A remarkable illustration of this is found in Exodus 34, 24. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Three times every male Israelite, at the command of God, left his home and inheritance and journeyed to Jerusalem to keep the feasts of the Lord. And in the above scripture, we learn he promised them that while they were at Jerusalem, he would guard their unprotected homes by restraining the covetous designs and desires of their heathen neighbors. Right, that was the end of point one, that God exerts on the wicked a restraining influence by preventing what they would naturally do. Number two, God exerts upon the wicked a softening influence, disposing them contrary to their natural inclinations to do that which will promote his cause. Above, we referred to Joseph's history as an illustration of God exerting a restraining influence upon the wicked. Let us note now his experiences in Egypt as exemplifying our assertion that God also exerts a softening influence upon the unrighteous. We are told that while he was in the house of Potiphar, the Lord was with Joseph, and his master saw the Lord was with him, and in consequence, Joseph found favor in his sight, and he made him overseer over his house, Genesis 39, verses 3 and 4. Later, when Joseph was unjustly cast into prison, we are told, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, Genesis 39, 21. And in consequence, the prison keeper showed him much kindness and honor. And finally, after his release from prison, we learn from Acts 7:10 that the Lord gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. An equally striking evidence of God's power to melt the hearts of his enemies was seen in Pharaoh's daughter's treatment of the infant Moses. The incident is well known. Pharaoh had issued an edict commanding the destruction of every male child of the Israelites. A certain Levite had a son born to him who, for 3 months, was kept hidden by his mother. No longer able to conceal the infant Moses, she placed him in an ark of bulrushes and laid him by the river's brink. The ark was discovered by none less than the king's daughter, who had come down to the river to bathe. But instead of heeding her father's wicked decree and casting the child into the river, we are told that she had compassion on him, Exodus 2, verse 6. Accordingly, the young life was spared, and later Moses became the adopted son of this princess. God has access to the hearts of all men, and he softens or hardens them according to his sovereign purpose. The profane Esau swore vengeance upon his brother for the deception which he had practiced upon his father. Yet when next he met Jacob, instead of slaying him, we are told that Esau fell on his neck and kissed him, Genesis 32, verse 4. Ahab, the weak and wicked consort of Jezebel, was highly enraged against Elijah the prophet, at whose word the heavens had been shut up for 3.5 years. So angry was he against the one whom he regarded as his enemy that, we are told, he searched for him in every nation and kingdom, and when he could not be found, he took an oath, 1 Kings 18:10. Yet, when they met, instead of killing the prophet, Ahab meekly obeyed Elijah's behest and sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel, verse 20. Again, Esther, the poor Jewess, is about to enter the presence chamber of the august Medo-Persian monarch, which she said is not according to the law, Esther 4:16. She went in expecting to perish, but we are told she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter, chapter 5, verse 2. Yet again, the boy Daniel is a captive in a foreign court. The king appointed a daily provision of meat and drink for Daniel and his fellows. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the allotted portion, and accordingly made known his purpose to his master, the prince of the eunuchs. What happened? His master was a heathen and feared the king. Did he turn then upon Daniel and angrily demand that his orders be promptly carried out? No, for we read, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, Daniel 1 verse 9. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will, Proverbs 21 verse 1. A remarkable illustration of this is seen in Cyrus, the heathen king of Persia. God's people were in captivity, but the predicted end of their captivity was almost reached. Meanwhile, the temple at Jerusalem lay in ruins, and, as we have said, the Jews were in bondage in a distant land. What hope was there then that the Lord's house would be rebuilt? Mark now what God did. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Ezra 1 verses 1 and 2. Cyrus, be it remembered, was a pagan, and as secular history bears witness, a very wicked man. Yet the Lord moved him to issue this edict, that his word, through Jeremiah 70 years before, might be fulfilled. A similar and further illustration is found in Ezra 7:27, where we find Ezra returning thanks for what God had caused King Artaxerxes to do in completing and beautifying the house which Cyrus had commanded to be erected. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra 7:27. That's the end of point two, God exerting upon the wicked a softening influence. Point three, God exerts upon the wicked a directing influence so that good is made to result from their intended evil. Once more, we revert to the history of Joseph as a case in point. In selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites, his brethren were actuated by cruel and heartless motives. Their object was to make away with him, and the passing of these traveling traders furnished an easy way out for them. To them, the act was nothing more than the enslaving of a noble youth for the sake of gain. But now observe how God was secretly working and overruling their wicked actions. Providence so ordered it that these Ishmaelites passed by just in time to prevent Joseph being murdered, for his brethren had already taken counsel together to put him to death. Further, these Ishmaelites were journeying to Egypt, which was the very country to which God had purposed to send Joseph, and he ordained they should purchase Joseph just when they did. That the hand of God was in this incident, that it was something more than a fortunate coincidence, is clear from the words of Joseph to his brethren at a later date, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance, Genesis 45 verse 7. Another equally striking illustration of God directing the wicked is found in Isaiah 10 verses 5 to 7. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Assyria's king had determined to be a world conqueror, to cut off nations, not a few. But God directed and controlled his military lust and ambition, and caused him to confine his attention to the conquering of the insignificant nation of Israel. Such a task was not in the proud king's heart, he meant it not so, but God gave him this charge, and he could do nothing but fulfill it. Compare also Judges 7:22. The supreme example of the controlling, directing influence which God exerts upon the wicked is the cross of Christ with all its attending circumstances. If ever the superintending providence of God was witnessed, it was there. From all eternity, God had predestined every detail of that event of all events. Nothing was left to chance or the caprice of man. God had decreed when and where and how his blessed Son was to die. Much of what he had purposed concerning the crucifixion had been made known through the Old Testament prophets, and in the accurate and literal fulfillment of these prophecies, we have clear proof, full demonstration, of the controlling and directing influence which God exerts upon the wicked. not a thing occurred except as God had ordained, and all that he had ordained took place exactly as he purposed. Had it been decreed and made known in Scripture that the Savior should be betrayed by one of his own disciples, by his familiar friend, see Psalm 41, verse 9, compare Matthew 26, 50, then the apostle Judas is the one who sold him. Had it been decreed that the betrayer should receive for his awful perfidy 30 pieces of silver, then are the chief priests moved to offer him this very sum. Had it been decreed that his betrayal sum should be put to a particular use, namely, purchase the potter's field, then the hand of God directs Judas to return the money to the chief priests, and so guided their counsel, Matthew 27, 7, that they did this very thing. Had it been decreed that there should be those who bore false witness against our Lord, Psalm 35, 11, then accordingly such were raised up. Had it been decreed that the Lord of glory should be spat upon and scourged, Isaiah 50, verse 6, then there were not found wanting or lacking those who were vile enough to do so. Had it been decreed that the Savior should be numbered with the transgressors, then unknown to himself, Pilate, unknown to Pilate, directed by God, gave orders for his crucifixion along with two thieves. Had it been decreed that vinegar and gall should be given him to drink while he hung upon the cross, then this decree of God was executed to the very letter. Had it been decreed that the heartless soldiers should gamble for his garments, then sure enough, they did this very thing. Had it been decreed that not a bone of him should be broken, Psalm 34:20, then the controlling hand of God, which suffered the Roman soldier to break the legs of the thieves, he allowed him to do that, prevented him from doing the same with our Lord. Ah, there were not enough soldiers in all the Roman legions. There were not sufficient demons in all the hierarchies of Satan to break one bone in the body of Christ. And why? Because the Almighty Sovereign had decreed that not a bone should be broken. Do we need to extend this paragraph any farther? Does not the accurate and literal fulfillment of all that Scripture had predicted in connection with the crucifixion demonstrate beyond all controversy that an almighty power was directing and superintending everything that was done on that day of days? As the end of point three, God exerts upon the wicked a directing influence. And point four, God also hardens the hearts of the wicked men and blinds their minds. God hardens men's hearts. God blinds men's minds. Yes, so Scripture represents him. In developing this theme of the sovereignty of God in operation, we recognize that we have now reached its most solemn aspect of all, and that here especially, we need to keep very close indeed to the words of Holy Writ. God forbid that we should go one fraction further than his word goes, but may he give us grace to go as far as his word does go. It is true that secret things belong unto the Lord, but it is also true that those things which are revealed in Scripture belong unto us and to our children. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants, Psalm 105, verse 25. The reference here is to the sojourn of the descendants of Jacob in the land of Egypt when, after the death of the Pharaoh who had welcomed the old patriarch and his family, there arose up a new king who knew not Joseph. And in his days, the children of Israel had increased greatly so that they outnumbered the Egyptians. Then it was that God turned their heart to hate his people. The consequence of the Egyptians' hatred is well known. They brought them into cruel bondage and placed them under merciless taskmasters until their lot became unendurable. Helpless and wretched, the Israelites cried unto Jehovah, and in response, he appointed Moses to be their deliverer. God revealed himself unto his chosen servant, gave him a number of miraculous signs, which he was to exhibit at the Egyptian court, and then bade him go to Pharaoh and demand that the Israelites should be allowed to go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that they might worship the Lord. But before Moses started out on his journey, God warned him concerning Pharaoh, "I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go." Exodus 4:21. If it be asked, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? The answer furnished by Scripture itself is, in order that God might show forth his power in him, Romans 9:17. In other words, it was so that the Lord might demonstrate that it was just as easy for him, for the Lord, to overthrow this haughty and powerful monarch as it was for him to crush a worm. For the Lord to crush a worm, just as easy. If it should be pressed further, why did God select such a method of displaying his power? Then the answer must be that being sovereign God reserves to himself the right to act as he pleases. Now only are we told that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that he would not let the Israelites go, but after God had plagued his land so severely that he reluctantly gave a qualified permission, and after that the firstborn of all the Egyptians had been slain, and Israel had actually left the land of bondage, God told Moses, "And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." Exodus 14, verses 17 and 18. The same thing happened subsequently in connection with Sihon, king of Heshbon, through whose territory Israel had to pass on their way to the promised land. When reviewing their history, Moses told the people, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand." Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. So it was also after that Israel had entered Canaan. We read, "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses," Joshua 11:19 and 20. From other scriptures, we learn why God purposed to destroy utterly the Canaanites. It was because of their awful wickedness and corruption. Nor is the revelation of the solemn truth confined to the Old Testament. In John 12:37-40, we read, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that, or in order that, the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." It needs to be carefully noted here that these whose eyes God blinded and whose hearts he hardened were men who had deliberately scorned the light and rejected the testimony of God's own Son, the light in Christ. Similarly, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The fulfillment of the scripture is yet to come. What God did unto the Jews of old, he is yet going to do unto Christendom. Just as the Jews of Christ's day despised his testimony, and in consequence were blinded, so a guilty Christendom which has rejected the truth shall yet have sent them from God a strong delusion, that they may believe a lie. Is God really governing the world? Is he exercising rule over the human family? What is the modus operandi of his governmental administration over mankind? To what extent and by what means does he control the sons of men? How does God exercise an influence upon the wicked, seeing their hearts are at enmity against him? These are some of the questions we have sought to answer from Scripture in the previous sections of this chapter. Upon his own elect, God exerts a quickening, an energizing, a directing, and a preserving power. And upon the wicked, God exerts a restraining, softening, directing, and hardening and blinding power according to the dictates of his own infinite wisdom and unto the outworking of his own eternal purpose. God's decrees are being executed. What he has ordained is being accomplished. Man's wickedness is bounded. The limits of evil doing and of evil doers has been divinely defined and cannot be exceeded. Though many are in ignorance of it, all men, good and bad, are under the jurisdiction of and are absolutely subject to the administration of the Supreme Sovereign. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Revelation 19:6. He reigns over all. Amen. All right, and that is the end of the chapter, Sovereignty of God in Operation. And Lord willing, we will continue on next time to chapter 7, God's Sovereignty and the Human Will. But until then, go submitting to and being thankful for his omnipotent hand who reigns over all. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.